William Carey was probably the least likely candidate for the title that many now bestow upon him, the father of modern missions. He was an undereducated and poor shoemaker. He sometimes taught school, and he was a preacher that struggled to be ordained. Not only that, but he lived in an age where many people were utterly indifferent, and some were even hostile to the idea of missions. In late 1786, in a Baptist association meeting, as they were looking for topics of discussion, Carey proposed whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world. And to this, one of the older ministers in the meeting said, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." And that was the attitude that a lot of folks had at that time. God has predestined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. There isn't anything we can do about it. So really, if we go out and try to spread the word, we're getting in God's way. And that was an attitude that some folks had. Well, thankfully, Carey did not sit down and shut up. He persevered and established a thriving mission in India. And many others followed his example, going to other nations with the gospel, so that the 1800s became known as the Great Missions Century. Now, unfortunately, history is replete with examples of those who have taken that idea of predestination to one extreme or the other. You had those back in Carey's day that were saying, well, God is so sovereign, he does everything about salvation, we shouldn't get in his way. We don't have anything to do about it. God picked him, he'll save him, that's it. Then you have those on the other side that pretty much leave God out of it and say it's all up to us. If we don't, then there is no chance, they have no hope, and it's up to us to go win the world. And what has happened in those instances is you have people using kind of unscrupulous methods to coerce, cajole, even manipulate people into the kingdom of God. Neither one of those is right. Both of those extremes are lacking. J.I. Packer wrote a book, one of the first books he ever published, was called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in it he writes, "There is abroad today a widespread suspicion that a robust faith in the absolute sovereignty of God is bound to undermine any adequate sense of human responsibility. Such a faith is thought to be dangerous to spiritual health because it breeds a habit of complacent inertia. In particular, it is thought to paralyze evangelism by robbing one both of the motive to evangelize and the message to evangelize with. The supposition seems to be that you cannot evangelize effectively unless you are prepared to pretend while you are doing it that the doctrine of divine sovereignty is not true. I shall try to make it evident that this is nonsense." Those are his words. And I should point out, J.I. Packer was a devout Calvinist. But he did not believe that because God predestined some to be saved, that we're off the hook. Divine sovereignty and election is not a deterrent to human responsibility or to evangelism. In fact, quite the opposite is true. As we've seen in the last several weeks, God is sovereign. That's reality. Man has a responsibility. That's also a reality. And the two coexist. Now, if we have difficulty wrapping our heads around those ideas, Packer has something to say to us. "We ought not in any case to be surprised when we find mysteries of this sort in God's word. For the Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. A God whom we could understand exclusively and exhaustively, whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever, would be a man of God, a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. So the Bible says, as far as the heavens are from the earth, are my thoughts and my ways than your thoughts and ways. There are going to be things we just don't get, and that's all right. We should admit that. If we understood everything, why would we need faith, right? God is greater than us. God's ways are greater than us, and that's all right. But we must be careful that we don't slide to one extreme or the other, because as what tends to happen in theology, extremes tend to be wrong. Now, there's some exceptions. There are some extreme statements that need to be maintained. We're going to get to one of those later in this message. But for the most part, when it comes to practice, we need to avoid the extremes. So this morning, I want to see how the biblical doctrine of predestination impacts evangelism. Briefly put, if God has predestined who will be saved, why bother sharing the gospel as though evangelism were up to us? And the first consideration in this question is what I'm calling the principle of opportunity. And for that, I'd like to turn to the passage that Patty read for us earlier in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, verses 9 through 13 reveal what is necessary for salvation. Faith that trusts God to save and declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. To bolster his argument, Paul uses Old Testament references to demonstrate that salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been the case. Verses 14 and 15, though, turn to what is necessary before verses 9 through 13 can happen. Before someone can put their trust in Jesus, they must first hear about Jesus. The principle of opportunity states that a person must be made aware of his or her need and what will save them in order for them to be saved. Paul uses some rhetorical questions. How can somebody call on someone they've never heard of? How can they, believe in someone they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And the answers to all of those rhetorical questions are the negative. They can't. How can anybody call on someone you don't believe in? How can you believe in somebody you haven't heard? How can you hear unless somebody tells you? How can they tell unless they've been sent? So he shows here the principle of opportunity. God has sovereignly chosen us, believers in Jesus, to make others aware. Now, he could have done it differently. You could even argue he could have done it better. God could have wrote John 3:16 in the clouds, right? He could have sent gospel tracts like manna to cover the earth and people walk outside and say, oh, what's this? And you could argue he'd have done a better job than we do. But he didn't. In his control, in his sovereignty, he said, I am going to entrust this mission to the believers in Jesus. That's us. And that's how people have the opportunity to be saved. Somebody has to tell them, and that somebody is us. Now, I like how the King James Version renders 1 Corinthians 1:21. Paul says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I think that ought to humble every preacher. The foolishness of preaching. But that is God's design. Now, don't get caught up in that term preaching. When we hear preaching, we think of one of two things. Either somebody standing behind a pulpit giving a long, and we'll leave it at that, lecture, or a parent that's getting on the case of their kids and they're like, don't preach at me, right? That's what we think of as preaching. I think most people's reaction to the word preaching is more negative than positive. And for most Christians, they're like, I'm off the hook because I ain't a preacher. But what is preaching? In the New Testament, preaching simply means to proclaim. It's to tell. And we're all on the hook for that. We all can tell. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. You don't have to preach a three-point sermon to do that, nor do you have to go to Bible college or seminary to be trained. Anybody can tell another person about Jesus. In fact, somebody very, very succinctly described evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Pretty simple. The blind man that Jesus restored his sight. And the Pharisees are giving him the third degree. And he says, don't you know this man's a sinner? I don't know any of that stuff. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. That was a powerful testimony. He didn't need any special training to do that. And we sing the hymn, I love to tell the story. Do we? I mean, yeah, we sing it in church, but, do we really love to tell the story of Jesus? That's what we're called to do. So whatever we believe about predestination, the fact remains, evangelism is necessary. Because no one can be saved without the opportunity of knowing what Jesus did for them. God has sovereignly arranged that to be the case. We're going to see in a moment, he has commanded us to proclaim the good news throughout the world. But while we remember that we have that responsibility, we should never forget that it is God who saves. If we regard it as our job, not simply to present Christ, but to produce converts, our approach to evangelism would become very pragmatic and calculating. We would want to use all the world's marketing schemes and try to, one way or another, get people saved. We are not called to be God's salesmen. We are called to be God's spokesmen. Big difference. And unfortunately, many churches and preachers and evangelists and even missionaries have tried to sell the gospel. And that's not what we're called to do. We proclaim it. We inform people what they need to know and what they need to hear. But as Paul said, I planted the seed, someone else watered it. It's God who makes them grow. And don't ever forget, salvation is God's doing. I always cringe when I hear somebody say, well, I've saved hundreds of people. You haven't saved anybody. God has saved them. Now, you may have led them to Christ, that's fine, but don't take credit for the salvation, because that's something only God can do. And in saying this, let's not get too wrapped up in the final results. Because we can be like Jeremiah, who faithfully proclaimed God's word for 40 years and never got a convert. It's not because he did it wrong. It's not because he wasn't faithful. A lot of us might say he wasn't successful, but that's not how God measures success. And we should not measure our success by the results. That's out of our hands. God has not called us to be successful. He has called us to be faithful. Leave the results in his hands. But this does lead us to the second element of this subject, and that is the practice of obedience. Referring again to J.I. Packer's book, the very first line of the book says, "Always and everywhere the servants of Christ are under orders to evangelize." Under orders. You say, well, where are these orders? Well, you can look at the end of all four Gospels. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." That is the Great Commission. And Mark 16, 15, he kind of condenses it a bit. "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Luke 24, 47, Jesus says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then in John 20, 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And then in Acts 1, 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Those are our marching orders. That's what the commander-in-chief of the army of God has told us. We are his soldiers. That's what we need to be doing. Evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian person. We are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the word. There's another small but very powerful book on the subject of evangelism. This was written by John Stott, and it is called Our Guilty Silence. In it, he writes, "What impels the Christian to be active in witness? The basic motive is plain obedience. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. He has been bought with a price and is now attached to his master by the bonds of grateful obedience. The love of Christ compels us. It has us in its grip. Indeed, since our new life is entirely due to Christ's death, his love hems us in and leaves us no choice but to live for him. In seeking to live for Christ, we are concerned to do his will and keep his commandments, all of them. We are not at liberty to pick and choose, nor do we wish to. So we do not overlook his last commandment, go and make disciples." Why do we do it? Because we've been told. I'm sure all of you remember some point when you were young, and your mom or your dad said, "Do this," and you said, "Why?" And when you woke up, no. And their answer was, "Because I said so." In essence, that's what this is saying. We go to Jesus and say, "Why should I go tell others about you?" He look at us and say, "Because I said so." And that's good enough. If Jesus tells us to do it, we don't need any other reason. It's a matter of obedience. Now, if that's our first motivation, there is a second. Stott goes on to write, "If loving obedience to God and his Christ is the first evangelistic incentive, loving concern for others is the second. To love my neighbor is to seek and serve his highest good. We'd agree with that, right? To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It is not even health of body or mind or harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he has been made. It is because man is a fundamentally spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than any baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we know the gospel which can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Let that sink in. If we know that they're lost, that they're going to hell, and we know the one who can save them from that fate, and we don't tell them, we cannot claim to love them. You can say it all you want. We can sing it in our churches. But it's not true if we leave them to go into a Christless eternity. James says, if a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed, what does it profit? Right? Somebody comes to your door and they're obviously hungry. Their clothes aren't very good. Maybe it's a couple months from now and it's cold. And you say, oh, God bless you. I hope you find everything you need. Bam, and slam the door. Boy, that's a great witness, isn't it? We need to act upon what we know is true. The question is even more searching when the things needed are not for the body but for the soul. To say this is not to forget that man is body and soul, or imply that physical needs can be ignored. It's rather an assertion that the neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with a claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. Let me make this practical. If, let's say, one of you were out this last week, it won't apply this week. Last week, you were out, maybe you were at your favorite shopping place, which I won't name. You're out in the parking lot. It's 95 degrees outside. And you walk by a car, and there is a child strapped into a car seat in a car with all the windows up. And you know, in that kind of heat, that child doesn't have much time. If you walk by that car and say, wow, that's a shame, and you keep walking, what does that say about you? I know what I would do if it was a dog in that car. I'd be finding something smashing a window. Let alone if it's a human being. But let me tell you something. We all know people who are strapped into their seat in a car that's about to burn in hell. What are we doing about it? If we do nothing, as we are going to see, we will have to give an account before God. If we're not telling others about Christ, we are disobeying his command. It's that simple. Because he has told us that's what we are to do. And I'm going to conclude this morning with the price of omission. What happens when we don't? So what? I'm saved. Isn't that all that matters? Not to God. See, if the gospel is the good news it claims to be and it's been entrusted to us, we incur guilt if we don't pass it on. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. You don't have to turn there. It's a story about the city of Samaria, and it's under siege. An enemy army has surrounded the city and has choked it off. They won't let anybody in or out, and that's where the food comes from. Well, there's four lepers that live in the city gate. And trust me, they're the last ones to have gotten any food. They're desperate. They're starving. And one of them has a brilliant idea. Why don't we surrender? I mean, if we go out and surrender to the enemy, at least they'll feed us, right? And if they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. They'll put us out of our misery. What do we got to lose? Let's go. They go out and find all the enemy army is left. There is not one enemy soldier to be seen anywhere, but they left all their stuff behind. And guess what's in their tents? Food. Right? And these four beggars, oh man, this is great. They're pigging out. It's in the Hebrew. And then one of them says, hey guys, we're not doing right. There's a whole city behind us that is literally starving to death. If morning comes and we haven't told them what we found, we're in big trouble. I love that story because it's exactly the situation we're in. I would like you to turn to Ezekiel 33. I want you to turn to this because I want you to know that I'm not making this up. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1. I know the phrase Son of Man is pretty familiar to us in the New Testament. Jesus loved to refer to himself that way. In this context, Son of Man is referring to Ezekiel himself, as God is speaking to him. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land, and he blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he could have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet or warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Then he makes it personal. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Those are strong words. Talking about being accountable, having the blood of another person on your head or on your hands. Someone that does not give warning will have those lives on their hands. He'll have to stand before God and give account for his disobedience. Now, I'm not suggesting such a person will be cast into hell. That's not what we're talking about here. But you will have to stand before God and tell him why you didn't tell those people you know about Jesus. And frankly, I don't want to be in those shoes come judgment day. Notice God does not hold the watchman responsible or accountable for what the wicked person does with the warning. You may warn them and they blow you off. Okay, that's on them. God gets that. But if we don't give them the opportunity to repent by telling them of Jesus, we are held accountable. That's pretty simple, but it's pretty scary too. Now, for those who say, well, that's the Old Testament, doesn't apply to us, then please don't use that argument with me. But in the New Testament, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. This isn't just optional. This isn't, if I feel like it. If I don't have anything better to do, maybe. No, I'm under orders. I've been commanded. And literally, people's eternal destinies are at stake. We are called to tell the world. Jesus taught several parables about a master giving his servants resources to invest and work. And those who invested and were faithful in managing those goods, the master gave them commendation and reward. But for the disobedient servant who did nothing, it's a whole different story. The price of omission is high. Now, the theme of this message has been predestination and evangelism. A lot of you have probably never thought of that relationship. It may have never occurred to you how they might impinge upon each other. But others have really struggled with that thought. And one of them's Chuck Swindoll. He shared a little bit of his testimony. He talked about being an intern under a pastor named Ray Steadman, a very well-known preacher and writer back in the day. And there was another intern along with him. And this guy was a Calvinist to the nth degree, right? If he cleared his throat, it's because God told him to clear his throat. If he spit, God led him to spit. I mean, just that's the way this guy was. Swindoll says, I, on the other hand, was more comfortable with the Wesleyan emphasis of human free will. Living honorably and obediently was all about what I do. So I ran on that spiritual treadmill like a dutiful Christian, certain I'd become more and more spirit-minded by my efforts. Eventually, my friend balanced out, and Ray helped me dig deeper into the scriptures to get the right perspective. He got my attention by asking a surprising question. Chuck, what are you so afraid of? Why are you so afraid of the doctrine of God's sovereignty? He said, I blinked, I looked out the window, I looked down at my feet, looked around a while, and then I said, I'm afraid I'll lose my zeal for the lost. I'm afraid that if I really do believe this, I'll become passive as a minister. I'll leave everything to God to sort out the elect, and I'll do nothing. Ray said, you need to remember Spurgeon, that Sovereign Grace Baptist, who said if God had painted a stripe down the back of the elect, I'd spend my days walking up and down the streets of London lifting up shirt tails. But because he said, whosoever will may come, I preach the gospel to everyone, and I rely on him to lead those to faith who are his. That was a great help. The longer I serve God in ministry, the more comfort I find in the doctrine of God's sovereign choosing. Rather than making me passive, confidence in God's complete control has freed me to proclaim the good news with even more zeal and more freedom. I am less burdened with whether I'm successful or not. My responsibility is to be faithful. His responsibility is the results. To God be the glory. That's the right perspective. Whether you lean more towards God's sovereignty or human responsibility, just don't take it to either extreme because they're both off the track. We have an obligation to tell others about Jesus, because if we don't, how are they going to know? But it is God who ultimately saves, so we leave the results to Him. And when we can come to that balance, we'll find where we can live. In the final analysis, we order our lives by the light of God's word, not by our guesses about how his plan works. Moses laid down this principle in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that we can't understand, leave them in his hands. He can handle it. But the things that are revealed belong to us, that we may do all the words of this law. It's like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's parts I do. And this is very clear. We have been given very clear instructions on what we need to do and why we need to do it. Nobody can say, well, I didn't get it. Yeah, you do. It's a matter of, are we going to be obedient or not? Are we going to be faithful? And let God, in his sovereignty, do his thing while we do ours. That's the bottom line.